May I speak in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are in a nursing home. In a ground floor room, Mrs. Tompkins is dying. Beside her, paws extended, lies her beloved dog, Monty. Her voice is very weak as she rasps, "Do you think Monty will join me in heaven?" Nurse Dawkins, a sturdy materialist, gives an uncertain smile. So far as Nurse Dawkins is concerned, Mrs. Tompkins' final destination is the crematorium. Ethel Tompkins knows better. But will she be reunited with Monty the Labrador as part of the heavenly cavalcade? It is not entirely unreasonable. After all, there are innumerable reports of animal ghosts, including dogs. And on this side of the grave, if only just, are other stories of canine manifestations. In East Anglia, the most famous is Black Shuck. Some of you will know of the strange events during an immense storm on Sunday, 4th of August, 1577, in the churches of Bungay and Blythburgh. A more recent and possibly more reliable story is narrated by Frank Wrigley in his evocative The Boy at Willow's End. It is set in a Fenland village in the summer of 1940, shortly after Dunkirk. The boy's father, a well-known naturalist, has recently died. As is the tradition, the coffin rests in the house, but it is not unattended. As Wrigley writes, and here I quote, "A huge black dog, like a Newfoundland with a muzzle of a black bear, had lain nose on forepaws outside the back door during the time that the coffin rested in the study. Immovable, refusing all food, the immense beast then vanishes, only to reappear on the final journey from the church to the graveyard, which is located on the edge of the village. Now the dog leads a solemn cortege, walking immediately behind the bier. As the first handfuls of earth rattle onto the coffin, Black Shug pads noiselessly out into the fens." The relationship between humans and animals can be one of deep affection, as with Ethel, or uncanny, as in that Fenland village. Evolutionary biologists, on the other hand, insist on a no-nonsense approach. Fascinating in their own right, more importantly, animals proclaim self-evident evolutionary continuities, most obviously between the great apes and ourselves. It was this uncomfortable observation that provided Thomas Henry Huxley with one of the largest of his metaphorical nails that he enthusiastically hammered into the coffin of religious belief, while his chum Darwin pretended to look the other way. As Jarrad Diamond proclaims, we are the third chimpanzee. And yet, what appears to be seamless links, so obvious from anatomy and molecular biology, seen from other perspectives, first to stretch, and then snap. Yes, at first sight, the roster of human-like activities amongst animals seems impressive, but they require immediate qualification. Some animals use tools, but they never use one tool to make another. As a consequence, animals are forever denied technology. Animals learn, but they never teach. That is to explain to another how to do something and then, to their consternation, see the pupil devise a yet better way of doing things. Correspondingly, no animal will ever add 2 plus 2 and then take away 4. Animals may prefer apples to oranges, but will neither understand that there are categories, coxes and pippins, or sevils and satsumas, nor engage in analogical thinking. Animals can understand motivations, but they will never put themselves into the metaphorical shoes of another. No animal can ever become an actor, let alone acknowledge the applause. Famously of the ape, Cardinal de Polignac said, "Speak, and I will baptize you." But our companions remain mute. By mute, I do not mean, of course, those roars, growls, calls, hoots, purrs, and the rest of animal cacophony. But no animal has language. And to imagine any sounds of an animal to be a proto-language is delusional. Animal vocalizations carry information, but not meaning. We can conclude that no animal will ever drink wine from a chalice, wear a surplice, other than in the presence of St. Francis hear the word of God, or build a cross. Despite the self-evident evolutionary proximities, this gap between humans and animals is deeply puzzling. We call ourselves Homo sapiens, but in truth, we are Homo narans. We are the only animal that is mythopoeic, finding ourselves in a story not of our making, always on a lookout for finger posts that will guide us to deeper realities. And the response of the natural sciences? Frankly, it's pretty uninspiring. To use the phrase of the American philosopher Candace Vogler, from a biological stance we are, and I quote, brutes with thinking caps. In other words, and as Darwin insisted, the difference between ourselves and animals must be one of degree, and thus are simply additive. Bigger and better brains, that sort of thing. Well, here we are in the college chapel, and so a metaphysical, indeed a theological perspective, proves the more illuminating. Far from bridging the gap between humans and animals by an accretion of incremental mental improvements, in reality the gulf reflects the transformative grace of God. In such matters, our guide will be St. Thomas Aquinas. Central to his thinking, and more importantly to Christianity, is the soul. Good gracious! An evolutionary biologist invoking the soul. Actually, the idea goes back to a Greek zoologist, a chap called Aristotle. Moreover, to see the soul as that which defines the identity and unity of the body echoes a struggle by modern-day biologists to explain what it is that maintains organic form. But this concept is by no means exclusive. For the angelic doctor, all life is ensouled, and thus in some sense can partake of the divine. So, according to Aquinas, in plants the soul is vegetative, whilst in animals self-evidently the soul is sentient and can encompass emotion and memory. Humans are also animals and sentient, but we are more than sentient because our souls are also gifted with intellect, in the Aquinas sense. Uniquely, amongst animals, we reason discursively, think in symbols and metaphors, even become scientists by realizing that, quite astonishingly, we can begin to understand the world. Anything else? Yes, indeed, because amongst other things, we seek the good and infer the existence of God, as does Aquinas in his 5 ways. Lest this theology generate a triumphalism that, as our first reading from Genesis indicated, now tempts us to proclaim our dominion over the beasts, remember that we are very far from being the pinnacle of creation. Far beyond us are the immaterial angels, although perhaps their pure intellect finds a distant echo amongst the mystics. Recall how in one of her shewings, Julian of Norwich beheld all that is made in the famous quote, "the quantity of a hazelnut lying in the palm of my hand as it seemed." But either way, we differ from the immortal angels in one crucial respect. Only our souls are immortal, and on death and bereft of our bodies, we become, well, I suppose, a sort of ghost that can be re-embodied, but only by the miraculous promise of resurrection. And the animals? Aquinas was by no means dismissive of their part in creation, as perhaps our second reading hinted. But poor old Ethel Tompkins. Alone, this good woman proceeds to heaven, while the sentient soul of her dog, Monty, has no such prospect. But maybe not all is lost. When I recited a litany of differences between animals and humans, I deliberately omitted a curious observation. Animals closely associated with humans, in the trade they are known as enculturated, are decidedly smarter than their chums in the jungle. Many of the classic party tricks learnt by chimpanzees and other animals such as parrots only manifest themselves in our company, albeit usually after extensive, if not exhaustive, training. These enculturated animals are certainly not human, but that gap is perceptibly narrow. As C.S. Lewis speculated, maybe, after all, Monty, tail wagging, will rejoin Ethel in the everlasting joys of heaven.